Well, this morning's sermon is titled Hyperbole. I toyed with the idea of calling it hermeneutics, but hermeneutics is just a confusing word. It's not a difficult word in what it means. Actually, its definition is one of the very few definitions that I remember word for word back to my very first semester at college. This is a long time ago. And hermeneutics is the art and science of interpretation. Whether it's the Bible or the evening news, we still do this hermeneutics business. But I thought that's too broad, perhaps, a topic. And so instead we're going to look at hyperbole. And we're going to look at hyperbole so we know what it is, and more to the point, so we know how to deal with it. Hyperbole, for those of you who have forgotten your high school English or wherever you learned it, is exaggeration for effect. Hyperbole is not exaggeration with the intent to deceive. You caught a fish that's this long. You're not trying to deceive people. You're perhaps just trying to talk about making the fishing trip a little more interesting. Who knows? Hyperbole isn't about just misremembering things either. Hyperbole is something that you do on purpose to make a point, to make something more vivid. Why would we need to talk about that? Well, we need to talk about it because there is a strain, I don't know what language you want to use to describe it, but there's a group of people who will suggest that the Bible is a simple book. You read it, everything is clear. Well, it's not. And it's not because the Bible is special. It's because the Bible is a communication from one person or persons to another person or persons, and those are always kind of complicated. Once you pass out of the simple description of the physical world, 2 + 2 = 4 is not particularly open to interpretation. But so much more of what we communicate is, and we need to pay attention to what kind of communication we're dealing with and what's trying to be accomplished. I'm always worried when people tell me that they follow the plain sense of Scripture. There are things in Scripture that are very plain. Do not murder is not really open to interpretation. Okay, I'll give you that one and many more. But as an interpretive orientation to the Bible, saying that most of it is just plain and ordinary, you may put yourself in a bad situation, or you may just misunderstand something that would be unfortunate to misunderstand. And so obviously, or at least I'm assuming it's obvious by now, we're going to be looking at our gospel reading today. We're going to be looking at what Luke records Jesus is saying. And it's some interesting statements here. The large crowd's been traveling with Jesus. Turning to them, he says, this is in the New International Version, slightly different than what was read for us earlier. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Seems pretty straightforward. Hate your family. Is that what Jesus is saying? Of course not. Of course not. And nobody says that. I have never had anyone. I don't even think just joking around, because when you're in Bible college, the possibility of somebody joking around with Scripture is everywhere. But I don't think, even joking around, I've ever had anyone tell me that I should hate my family. And I know for certain I have never had anyone with even the slightest hint of seriousness say that I need to hate my wife or my parents or my children or anything. Nobody has ever said that. That is the plain truth here. Nobody's ever said that. Because that's silly. But hold that at the back of your mind and let's look at the end of what was read for us. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That I have heard variations of applied to me. You call yourself a follower of Jesus and yet you have this thing or these things. Don't you know that Jesus says, everyone who does not give up everything they have cannot be my disciple. How do you have... Okay, these are in the same few paragraphs. Why would we pay a particular kind of attention to one and not to another. Well, I suspect that it usually comes from our own personal agendas, because really, these two things are hyperbole. What Jesus is saying when he talks about parents and siblings and spouses and children, he is not saying you should hate your family. What Jesus is saying is that when it comes down to it, if it ever does, where you have to choose between one or the other, between following Jesus and loving your family, which very seldom happens to anyone, your desire to be a disciple should be so strong that in comparison, your undeniable love for your family will look as if it's hate. That's what Jesus is saying. But to say it that way takes longer, and it's not as interesting, it's not as vivid, it doesn't capture your attention. Jesus never thought that anyone would look at this and say that everybody needs to hate their family. And nobody looks at it that way. But occasionally people will look at the last one and say that you should voluntarily take up the mantle of radical poverty. Now, this one's a little bit different in that some people are called to this, even today. I mean, we're familiar with, you know, the medieval era and monasteries and convents. These still exist today. There are still people who, as part of their following Jesus, part of their discipleship, have chosen to own nothing. And their clothing, their food, their shelter comes from the community in which they're a part, and they don't own it. But that's not for everybody. That's a particular call for some people. What I find interesting is that in between these two hyperbolic, like I was telling people at Knox, I never know how to pronounce it, is it hyperbolic or hyperbolic? Whenever I say hyperbolic, I think of that chamber that they put people in who've got the bends, or whatever that is. So I always say hyperbolic when I'm talking about the language. So I think that's right. If it isn't, and somebody knows, please tell me afterwards, because I like knowing this sort of thing. But in between these two hyperbolic statements, what do we have? Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Suppose one of you is going to war. Don't you figure out whether you can... Well, what's happening here? The two ends are saying there's this radical call to step out in radical faith in ways that are so extraordinary that it makes it look like you hate your family and that you don't want possessions. And yet in the middle, there's a call to say, use the wisdom that you have, the talent you have, the experience that you have, the advisors around you to make the best decision possible. Seems a bit of a conundrum here. It's one I'm currently living with. And most of us do frequently. When someone speaks into your life, an opportunity or something, do you carefully lay out whether it's possible or not? Well, if you read the middle part of this passage, then that's exactly what you should do. But it's somewhat at odds with the other that calls us to a dramatic change in how we live our lives. Well, why are these here? Why are they put together? Now, I'm assuming, and I think it's a fair assumption, that Jesus probably delivered this speech or these ideas together. But why did Luke write them down? We don't know exactly how long Jesus was on earth in his public ministry. There are some people who even make the case that it was only a year. It was probably 3.5 or around there somewhere. But even if it was only a year, in a year of public ministry, you're going to say an awful lot of things, more than are written down here. Well, I mean, you listen to me every week, more or less. In a year of just me being here, if we copied down everything I said, it would be much bigger than this. So Luke, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, selected the things to put together, what to record, what not to, and how and where they would fit in the Gospel according to St. Luke. Why are these here? The NIV would suggest that this is about the cost of being a disciple, and I think that's definitely part of it. But I think what it also does is it points out the difficulty of living the Christian life. Not because it's impossible, let's get that out of the way, because it's not. But it's difficult to live the Christian life if you don't pay attention to what the Bible says and what's going on in your own life. If you try and depend on the plain truth of Scripture, following just the literal words that are there, you're going to get into trouble. Jesus knew that, Luke knew that, and really we know that. And everybody knows that, because, as I said, no one has ever walked up to someone and in all seriousness said that on the basis of my reading in Luke this morning, you should hate your husband. Oh, and your children. And your parents, for good measure. Nobody ever says that, because we understand that there's more going on here. The breakdown comes, if it comes, when we're not sure where we are. Are we building a tower, or are we demonstrating our discipleship? Not always as cut and dried as we think. Sometimes we're called to be as careful, as precise with the things that we're dealing with as anyone, whatever their relationship is with God is, whether they have one or not. And sometimes we're called to do things that are dramatically outside of them. But we don't always know which. There's a temptation for us to suggest that everything that we ever read in the Bible is directly for us for that day. And it's always telling us to do something. Well, that's not the case. Often what we read in our daily time with God or on Sundays, whenever we come across it, is there's lots of other things going on. Perhaps it's a reminder of how much God loves us. And we don't have to do anything at all except enjoy that. And when I was thinking about preaching a sermon with a title hyperbole, which is really kind of strange, I was concerned that it would turn into just some kind of a lecture on how to interpret Scripture, which, valuable as it might be, I suppose, isn't what a sermon's for, and that's probably not what you came here for. And I didn't come here to deliver a lecture that just says, these are the seven principles of interpreting Scripture. Be warmed and filled and go on your way. Rather, as I look at this passage, and as I look at it in conjunction with what's in Philemon, and I look at it in conjunction with what was read for us in Jeremiah and our psalm reading, what I see is a reminder that our lives are complex with different calls upon us all the time, but the thread that goes through them is that our discipleship, our relationship with God through Jesus matters. And He always loves us. I enjoy Psalm 139 immensely, because it covers so much. It says, you know, before anybody even knew you were there, God says, I knew you were there. And I love you. When we look at Jeremiah, we see God saying, you are as if you're being made. And if something doesn't work out the right way, because, as I've said before, God's insistence on giving us choice and then respecting that choice, so things don't work out. You know what's interesting in the Jeremiah story isn't that every pot doesn't work out, it's that the pot that doesn't work out isn't thrown away. It's remade. It's gone from a marred pot into a proper pot. In Philemon, we see Paul saying, I could tell you to do things because you owe me your very life. Somebody has once characterized Paul's letter to Philemon as a masterpiece of psychological manipulation, which I don't really think it is, although there's certainly some in there. But what we see is we see Paul saying, I could tell you what to do, and you'd do it. But I want you to do this because of your love for Onesimus, your love for me. And I come back to our Luke reading and I see Jesus saying, you have to be ready, if it comes up, to turn your back on a lot of things. But you don't always have to. You're not always called for that. In every other passage of Scripture, including this one, really, when Jesus talks about the families of the people that are following him, the family is valued. He's not against that. But he's saying that if it comes down to it, if it ever does, you need to be willing to do some dramatic and some radical things. Count that cost. But sometimes, the counting the cost is the exercise itself. Jesus uses hyperbole to sort of grab us by the scruff of the neck. As I said before, some of the language that Jesus chose was obviously chosen to grab people's attention. And this is part of it, saying that, you know, you better be ready to hate people to follow me. And that draws us up short, and we say, "What? How can that be?" It's because we need to know where our ultimate priorities are, even if we're never called to them. There are people who are called to take that kind of a stand for the following of God. We're not those people, but are we ready to? Have we thought it through? Do we know what it is in our lives that takes that level of commitment and that willingness to step out, and those things that don't? There's no right answer, because it's not a right or wrong kind of thing that we can sum up and say, here, this is the answer for today and forever. It's a call to live our lives with the full realization that God loves us and is part of us in a way that we can't forget, but that we're still living our lives. We haven't been taken over. We haven't been turned into robots. We need to be ready. We need to see hyperbole for what it is, a call for the extraordinary, but not write it off that way and say that no, God is with us at all times. The steady state through our life is the love he has for us, whether we're building a tower or we're giving up everything to follow him. So this day, I don't know if anyone else is struggling with trying to figure out what is where and what comes next. But know this, that in the midst of whatever you're thinking through, God loves you and is with you. And his Holy Spirit will do what only the Holy Spirit can do to get you to where you need to be. Amen.